We began talking a little bit in our class this morning about Calvinism, some of the doctrines of Calvinism. And this is indeed a very important topic for us today. Besides the fact that some of these come from the earliest denomination upon the face of the earth, as history can trace it, that's Catholicism. And as it is incorporated in a number of the Protestant religions today, and has been of late embraced by some groups wearing the name Church of Christ, it is very worthy of our time and our attention this evening. And Lord willing, maybe the next lesson, but we'll see about that. Just a little background on John Calvin, from whom this doctrine comes from. John Calvin was one of the first prominent theologians of the Protestant Reformation. And the word Protestant, that is from the word protest. And that was protest against the Roman Catholic Church. And most notably began when Martin Luther put his 95 Theses on the door of a Roman Catholic church building. He was born in France July 10th, 1509, and died in Geneva on May 27th, 1564. He began studying as a Catholic priest, but became more interested in law and the humanities, and he was not ordained. Rather, on November 1st, 1533, he gave a speech attacking the Catholic Church and calling for reforms. From that time forward, he became the most influential Reformation theologian. And today, most, if not practically all, Protestant denominations adhere to at least one, and some all five, of his five major doctrines. When we talk about Calvinism, we talk about five major doctrines. John Calvin wrote a lot of literature, and he wrote a huge set of commentaries. How in the world he had so much time to do all of that, I have no idea, except that basically he lived a good deal of his time secluded because of persecution from the Catholic Church, and had a great deal of time to delve into his studies. When we talk about the five major doctrines of Calvinism, some of his disciples, after he died, used the acronym TULIP. He did not develop this, but later it was developed after he passed away, as I understand it. And the first one with the T is total inability. And this is total hereditary depravity or original sin, as we talked just briefly in our class this morning. And this belief states that man is totally depraved, and the guilt of sin passes from generation to generation, originating with Adam. In other words, the sin of Adam is passed on from person to person to person to person. And when you were in your mother's womb, you had this sin held against you. The second one is unconditional election or predestination. That God has predestined certain people to be saved and certain people to be lost. And if you were predestined to be saved, you're going to be saved whether you want to or not. And if you're predestined to be lost, you're going to be lost whether you want to or not. You have nothing to do with it. It's already determined before the world was even created. And you can't do anything about that. The third one is limited atonement, and that is that Christ only died for some people. Not for all people. Of course, if you believe in predestination, that before the earth was created, that God predestined certain people to be saved, then you would have to carry that forward and say that Christ only died for those certain people, not for anyone else. The fourth one is infallible grace or irresistible grace. And if you believe that some people were predestined to be saved and others to be lost, then that Christ only died for those people who are predestined, then you have to have a way that the people who are predestined get saved, whether they want to get saved or not, and that is irresistible grace. And this is the belief that the Holy Spirit operates directly upon a person And through the Holy Spirit, he is converted, moved to be converted, moved to do what God wants him to do, whether or not he wants to do it or not. In other words, God sends the Holy Spirit down to make the people predestined be saved. And the last one is perseverance of the saints, and this is once saved, also always saved, and that it's impossible for the elect, those who are predestined, to fall away once they have been converted. Well, tonight I want to talk about the first three of these, and I want to look at some scriptures with you. Turn your Bibles over with me to Ezekiel chapter 18, as has already been read for us tonight. Now, the Jews had this idea that a son was accountable for his father's sins. And God is telling them that although they accused him of not being fair in his judgments, he really says that you are the ones who are not being fair. Because you take someone who's innocent of wrongdoing and you put the sins of another person upon him to make him guilty of something he never did. In talking about this, as Ezekiel is writing here in this scripture, and as Evan already read, beginning in verse 14, but we'll drop down to verse 17, and we'll just pick up in the middle of things here. He keeps his hand from the poor, this is saying of the son. His father was sinful, but the son is not doing the sinful things of his father. He keeps his hand from the poor, does not take interest or increase, but executes my ordinances and walks in my statutes. He will not die for his father's iniquities. He will surely live. So God is setting forth here the fact that one person does not have the sins of someone else. And this is the first part of these five major doctrines of Calvinism. Total inability or total depravity or original sin or being born in sin. That in your mother's womb, you have your sins of your ancestors going all the way back to Adam, and God says that's not so. Now skip down to verse 20. The person whose sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquities, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquities. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. In other words, Adam's sin was upon Adam and not anybody else's. Your parents' sins were upon them and they're not upon you. The only person's sins that you bear are your own. There is no such thing as having anyone else's sins upon yourself, for which you are accountable. Turn your Bibles with me over to Deuteronomy chapter 24. Deuteronomy chapter 24. And this also goes back to the law, the old law under Moses. Chapter 24 and verse 16. Fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, nor shall sons be put to death for their fathers. Everyone shall be put to death for his own sin. In other words, if my father sinned and was guilty of something worthy of death, then I was not punished for his sins. And he's not punished for my sins. We're not accountable for anyone's sins but our very own sins. We're not accountable for Adam's sins, for our father's sins, for our mother's sins, for anyone else's sins but our own. Turn your Bibles over now to James chapter 1. and verses 13 through 15. And I want us to notice how this whole thing works, the process whereby one sins, and then when this sin results into death. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. That's how it works. When lust, a desire to sin, when it is conceived and it gives birth to sin. Now I want you to notice that what Adam did some many thousands of years ago does not result in my sin. What my father did before I was conceived in my mother's womb, his sins are not imputed to me. My sin can only come about after I personally lust, have this desire for sin, that results in sin itself, and then that sin, unless it's corrected, results in eternal damnation. If my father was a sinful man and I was a righteous man, I would not go to hell simply because of what my father or his father or his father or Adam did. I'm only accountable for my sins. Turn your Bible with me over to Matthew chapter 18. And so this is why this allegory, this figure that Jesus uses is so very appropriate. In Matthew chapter 18, verses 3 and 4. Jesus said this, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, with this doctrine of Calvinism, total inability, original sin, that in your mother's womb, before you are born, that you are living in sin. According to that doctrine, a child that's not even born is a sinner, lost, going to hell. That is why one religious group in particular believes that if a baby is born and dies before its parents christen him or her, then the baby goes to hell. Now you talk about something that's not fair. That's not fair. But that's not the case. A baby is born without any sin whatsoever. The baby has not lusted for sin. The baby has not committed sin. The baby is not worthy of eternal damnation because the baby is perfect and pure and innocent. Therefore, Jesus says that we must be converted and become like children. Now, I want you to notice the word converted. If a sinner is converted, is he still a sinner? No. If a sinner is converted, he's no longer a sinner. Jesus says that we must be converted and become like a little child, enter the kingdom of heaven, that is to turn from our sin so that we can be forgiven of our sin and be pure and just and righteous and reconciled to God, all those things that we talked about this morning. I want you to notice something else. If we must be converted to become like a little child to enter into the kingdom of heaven, and little children are sinners, that means that heaven's going to be filled with sinners. And if heaven is filled with one sinner, then all the sinners must enter into heaven, because God is not prejudiced. God does not put one person above another. And if there's one sinner in heaven, all sinners must be in heaven, which means that hell is going to be empty. Which means that Jesus doesn't know what he's talking about when he says such things as, Broad is the way that leads to death, and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few find it. Jesus didn't know what he was talking about. But you see here in Matthew chapter 18, this figure, this analogy is perfect. Because the doctrine of total inability, original sin, is not of the Bible. It is a false doctrine. And children are innocent and pure and sinless as they come out of their mother's womb, and we must be converted to be like that to enter the kingdom of heaven. Turn your Bibles with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And here Paul uses a similar analogy. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 20. He says this, "Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, but in evil be infants. But in your thinking be mature." When it comes to sin, be like an infant. Be like a little baby that's just come out of his mother's womb. Now, think about this. If this doctrine is correct of total inability, original sin, that a baby in its mother's womb is a sinner damned to hell, Paul is telling us, therefore, regarding evil, be a vile, sinful person. But you see, it's not true. If this doctrine of total inability, original sin, is true, not only does Jesus not know what he's talking about, the Apostle Paul doesn't know what he's talking about. And that's just not the case. Total inability, original sin, first of the five major doctrines of Calvinism. The second one, unconditional election, and this is predestination. And this doctrine is that everyone has been predestined, that man does not have a free will whatsoever, that you cannot decide whether to obey God or to disobey God, that God has already decided for you before he even created this universe, and that there's nothing you can do to change your destiny. When you think about that, why even read the Bible? If you can't do anything about what's going to happen, if God already decided you can't do anything about it, why read the Bible? Why even go to church? There's no reason to go to church. God decided that's the way it's going to be, and there's nothing you can do about it. Just on the surface, that doesn't make any sense, does it? I want you to notice a few verses with me tonight. Let's turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. Now, with this doctrine of predestination, the idea here is that God chose certain people to be saved. And as a matter of fact, if you go and you read about the doctrine, if you go and read the writings of Calvin, his idea is this, that everyone comes into the world lost before they even come out of their mother's womb. Those whom God has selected to be saved, he sends the Holy Spirit down. He makes them get saved. Everybody else, he just leaves them alone. They're lost in their mother's womb. He just lets them stay that way, and they're never saved. But I want you now to notice with me what God's true attitude is about this thing. Verse 4, speaking of God, who desires all men to be saved. Now notice it didn't say some men to be saved. That's what it would have to say if this doctrine was correct. God wants everybody to be saved. God has not selected one person to be lost wherein he can do nothing about it. There is not a situation ever where a person cannot choose to do right rather than wrong wherein he is made by God to go to hell as a result of that. Turn your Bibles also with me over to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. And let's continue noticing the attitude of God. Now again, this doctrine of Calvinism is that everyone who is born from Adam and Eve forward, is a sinner before they come out of their mother's womb. That God, before creating the earth, selected some of those people to be saved. He's going to make them be saved. Everyone else, he's just going to let them continue to live in sin. They can't do anything about it, and they are lost before they're even conceived in their mother's womb. They are lost and doomed to hell. But this is what God says. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow about his promise. Well, think about it. If this doctrine of Calvinism was true, why would the Lord be slow about his promise? Why would he be waiting for anything? The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient. Patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish. Now that's the truth of the matter. God does not want one person to perish, but verse 9 wants all to come to repentance. Now, this doctrine of Calvinism, quite different. God does want some to perish. He's already decided who they are, and they can't do anything about it. And not only does he not want them to come to repentance, he forbids it by his power. He selected those who cannot. It's impossible. He will not allow it with all of his power for them to come to repentance. Quite different from what God says. Turn your Bibles also with me over to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26. With this doctrine, there is not a free will. Man does not have a free will. God has decided, and God's going to make you do. He's going to make you be saved if he wants you to be saved. And he's just going to let you stay lost if you're lost. But he's going to make sure you can't come to repentance. There is no free will. But I want you to notice what Hebrews 10 verse 26 says. For if we go on sinning willfully. Now again, predestination, unconditional election. Man has no free will. God selected you to be saved. He's going to make you be saved. There's nothing you can do to be lost. You have no free will. I want you to notice that's quite contrary to what the Bible says right here. That you do have a free will. And that Christians who have been saved by the grace of God can decide to sin and be lost for eternity. We have a free will. Turn your Bibles with me over to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. Remember this doctrine of Calvinism. You have been predestined, whether to be saved or whether to be lost. If you're predestined to be saved, God's going to make you get saved. There's nothing you can do about that. If you've been predestined to be lost, he's going to make sure you stay lost. Not going to let you change that. But I want you to notice what the Apostle Paul says. Philippians 2:12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but much more, in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Well, if we're predestined, let me ask you this. What is there to work out? Nothing. God worked it all out for us. Before he created the universe, it was all worked out. There's nothing to work out if this is true. But it's not true. We do have something to work out. And it needs to be with fear and trembling because our souls are at stake. Fear and trembling, working out our own salvation. That doesn't mean we can pave our own road to heaven. We have to follow the road that's been paved already by Jesus Christ, but we got to work out what we got to work out, number one, to get on the road, number two, to stay on the road. So we have to work it out. Two more passages in this point, if you'll go with me to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4. here with his doctrine of Calvinism, predestination. You've been selected to be saved or to be lost before the world was even created. God is going to make you be saved if you were selected to be saved, predestined to be saved. He's going to make sure you stay lost if you were not selected to be saved. And there's nothing you can do about it. I want you to notice here in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4. Here Paul writing to Christians. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. Now this ties in with another doctrine of Calvinism we'll talk about in just a few minutes. And that's once saved, also saved. But it also applies to this. Once we are a Christian, we can fall from grace. Now, this doctrine of Calvinism, predestination, you don't have a choice about it. God's going to make you do it, and there's nothing you can do about it. That's quite contrary to the Bible. Because the Bible tells us that once we are a Christian, we can fall from grace. Turn your Bibles with me over also to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. Now here, speaking of Christians. Christians who are working to serve God. And we can be sitting in these pews for all of our lives, and when judgment time comes, we come short of the grace of God. We can fall from grace. We can also come short of it. What does it say here? That no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it may be defiled. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau who sold his birthright for a single meal. Now I want you to think about this for a second. Unconditional election, predestination. That God has selected you to have a birthright before this world was ever created. That he's going to make you be saved, and he's not going to let you be unsaved or fall from grace or come short of grace. Or lose your birthright. But what does the apostle say right here? See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. To be like Esau, who sold his own birthright. Brethren, we can sell our birthright as Christians. Esau sold it for one meal. We could sell it for one sin. You see, the Bible is quite contrary to what is taught here with unconditional election, predestination. If this doctrine is correct, the Bible is wrong in so many ways that I'll just tell you something. I'm going to take it, throw it away. You're never going to see me here again because we can't count on one thing it says. It's that simple. Third doctrine, limited atonement, I want to take just a few moments and talk about tonight. Limited atonement. That Jesus just died for some people. Jesus just died for some people. That when he came to earth, there were a select few. Those whom God had already preordained, that he had predestined, that he already knew who they were going to be, he came and he died for those individuals. Everyone else, he did not die for them. Why die for them? God has said they're going to be lost. There's nothing they can do about it. They're lost from before they were even conceived in their mother's womb. They were lost and they were damned to hell. Well, of course, Jesus would not die for them. They're lost eternally. I want you to see that this is really quite contrary to what the Bible says. Turn your Bibles with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and beginning in verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all. Now, did Jesus die for just some or for all? Turn your Bibles with me over to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Jesus did not die just for a few select people. He died for all. Why is that, do you suppose? If this world were to last another million years, how many people are going to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ? How many millions of people are going to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ? I don't know. I hope it's a lot. Those individuals have not been selected. Who's going to heaven and who's going to hell? Those people have to live here upon the earth, and they have to do that which they decide to do. And if they decide to obey Jesus Christ, Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9, then His blood is applied to them. Turn your Bibles with me over to Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9, since I mentioned that verse. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9. Now again, this doctrine, limited atonement. Jesus came, He only died for some. God has selected those who He was going to die for, those who were predestined. He died just for them and nobody else. I want you to notice what Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9 says. And having been made perfect, this is Jesus, His sufferings on the cross, He became to all those who were predestined the source of eternal salvation. That's not what it says. Not what it says. It does not say that He became to all those whom God had selected to be saved and everybody else to be lost the author of eternal salvation. That's not what it says. What is the determining factor? Those who obey Him. And if I obey Him, He is that source of eternal salvation. If I disobey Him, He's not that source of eternal salvation. God has not determined that for me or for you. We determine that for ourselves. Turn your Bible with me over to Revelation chapter 22 and verse 17. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 17. Here is the invitation from heaven. We'll offer the invitation in just a few minutes. And it's the bride and the Spirit. And I want you to notice the invitation as it comes from heaven. The bride and the Spirit say, come, and let the one who hears say, come, and let the one who is thirsty come, let the one who wishes. It doesn't say let the one who is predestined. It doesn't say let the one that God decided before the world was even created that they're going to be saved. It doesn't say let them come. I want you to think about it also like this. Those who are ordained, predestined, God is going to make them be saved. That's our next point. We're going to get to that next week or whenever we do this lesson again, Lord willing. Do they need an invitation? No. The Lord is going to make them do it whether they want to do it or not. Does it matter if they wish to be saved or they don't wish to be saved? With Calvinism, it doesn't matter. Why? Because there is no wishing. There is no wanting. There is nothing of what I want or what I desire or what I think or what I feel or anything. It's all what God decided before the world was even created. It's all about that. So I want you to notice this invitation. Let all those who, let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. You see, God has not predestined some people to be saved and some people to be lost. If I can be just so blunt for just a moment, if God would do that some people are born and they're in their mother's womb and God has already decided that they're going to be lost and go to hell, I don't want to serve that God. I'll just tell you right now. I don't want to serve that God. That is the meanest, vilest, cruelest thing. More than the serial rapist and murderer. Because we're talking about eternity. And if that were true, I would be persuaded not to be a Christian. That's not a God I want to serve. But that's not true. That's not true. Because our God is just, and our God is good, and our God is loving. And He's not going to create anyone within a womb, damned to hell, and make them suffer eternal damnation. Make them do it. Our God does not do that. Well, I'm going to save the final 2 points for the next lesson because they get a little lengthy. And a few more scriptures involved with them as we continue to tie all these things together because they're all interrelated. They're all interrelated. Very quickly, let's just review what we've talked about thus far tonight. First point of Calvinism was total inability, original sin. That one in his mother's womb has the sin of his fathers and of Adam. And that a little baby who is born into the world is a sinner. A little baby who is miscarried at the very end, or there's a stillbirth. Before even getting out of his mother's womb, that baby is damned to hell. We saw clear scriptures that indicate that that's not so. The second one we talked about was predestination. That God has predestined some to be saved and some to be lost, and there's nothing you can do about it. You have no free will. And the third one was limited atonement. That Jesus only died for those who were predestined to be saved. He didn't die for anyone else. Lord willing, we'll talk about the remaining two next time. Get out your songbooks if you haven't already. And let's offer the invitation. Fortunately, as already noted, is it 272? 272. Jesus is the loving shepherd. He's not the Jesus of Calvinism. God is not the God of Calvinism. But Jesus is a loving shepherd. He's calling all to come. Anyone who wishes to come. God hadn't decided that you're going to be lost and you can't do anything about it, nor has He decided you're saved and you can't do anything about it. But God wants everyone to be saved. And so we offer the gospel invitation just as it was offered from heaven, as we already read tonight. If you're not faithful to the Lord, if you're not a Christian, He wants you to come. He's calling you to come. What must I do? Simply believe in Jesus Christ, that He is the Son of God. Repent of your sins, that is to just turn around, change. No longer to live the life of sin, but the life God teaches us and commands us to live in the Bible. To confess our faith, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Jesus says, He that confesses me before men, I'll confess before my Father. And to be baptized. When we are baptized, the Bible tells us that our sins are washed away. We're forgiven of our sins. We're added to the church. We're a new creation. We're adopted by God to be His child. We're saved. We can partake of that water of life freely from heaven. If we can help you at all tonight, won't you step to the front now as we stand and sing.